This is the Gospel Revolution.
Since you're knocking on the door, you're begging to come in, yeah. Unaware that all the wildness been knocking from within. You are the love you seek, a perfect yet unique, righteous and holy.
Here's the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Lilborn Williams.
Again?
Yes, again.
You know, I love doing this. Sometimes I think, goodness, we do this pretty often. I'm hoping we're not boring people. So,
well, they keep coming back, so
do they really?
Know, it's not our fault.
Well, as long as I keep coming back, I guess we'll keep doing it. So,
so welcome to our Gospel Revolutionaries from around the world. And hey, we want to remind you that we like to hear from you.
Yeah.
Sometimes our Facebook page is kind of quiet, and we like to see the comments coming in. We do get them, Michael. We've got some come on the website. People have really been enjoying some of the recent podcasts. I know Jeannie said about the one we did recently on the daughter of Zion that she went through all those verses and she was just astounded that all of those things were right there. And we just read over them. And but my point is please share what we're doing. If you find benefit in it, you think someone else might find a benefit in it, share it. Share it on the Facebook, share it on YouTube, however you want to share it. Send an email to your friends. We like when you just hit that like button. It helps us when you hit that comment button. And even if you dislike it, you know, give us that angry emoji. We don't mind it. And yeah, whatever platform you're listening. If you're listening on other sources like Spotify or iTunes, leave us a review. We'd love to hear from you, and we appreciate all the feedback.
You know,
good and bad.
Daniel Thomas Rouse, I think a lot of what we see not happening on Facebook is after having conversations with several people over the last few weeks and months, is that people just don't like to engage. Our guys don't like to engage on Facebook that much.
Yeah.
Because it is, it's just a peculiar atmosphere there, you know?
It can get rather snippy.
It does get snippy. And boy, if you say anything that you really want to question something or ask a question, it's basically just a place for people to pile in and say, yes, our group is here. And, and we're all happy and it's all marvelous and it's all wonderful, which that's fine. But if that's not your motivation, is just to do exactly that, or you just really kind of don't like the confrontational stuff, they probably kind of hedge away from doing too much commenting on Facebook. So
I saw a post the other day by a pastor I used to know in the Word of Faith, but still know him, but he posted that he had a debate with a universalist on Facebook the other day, and he said, and the debate ended with the universalist telling me to go to hell. So I guess he said, I guess I made my point.
Yeah, I would say he would have won that debate if the guy told him to go to hell. That'd be interesting to see what the universalist would say about his assessment of how the debate turned out. It's like, okay, if you believe in hell, just go to hell. Jesus. So, and then that's what just a lot of people do not like, is this, that very type of atmosphere that doesn't really foster a lot of real meaningful exchange of ideas. It's confrontation of ideas instead of,
yeah.
And I know I don't like it. I just,
yeah.
I tried over the years to try to comment and see if I could get some really earnest questions answered. And that's not what people do this on Facebook for. as I found out, because I think I'm blocked by everybody. So,
so let me rephrase that. If you dare leave a comment,
tread lightly.
But yeah, Michael, my goodness, we have this year. I'm telling you, we have gone through so many topics. You and I privately have had so many conversations of topics that we have yet to go into or that we didn't fully cover just for restraint of time in the podcasts and different things that we release. We've got so much to say, and it's just been a joy. And I know I've shared this before, but when I first learned about grace and what the gospel revolution was presenting, the real gospel, I was pastoring a Word of Faith church, and I always had something to preach on, you know, whether it was marriage, whether it was finances, whether it was healing. And then I found out that, a lot of that was read out of context. And then I thought, okay, so I can preach a couple messages on grace, but then what am I, what's left to say?
Yeah.
And, but here I am 7 years later, still talking.
Boy, we are. And, gosh, here I am 52 years later, still talking. And, not that I've been teaching, anything about grace for all those 52 years, but a good chunk of it for sure. There's so much, you know, when Jesus tells us to, research the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, because they're all about him, obviously we've missed something. And that's what we have really exposed ourselves to learn is what the Hebrew scriptures are all about. And I actually understand why people develop some kind of a belief about Jesus in the New Testament and then just say, well, just throw the Old Testament away. I mean, that sentiment was going around in even in the Word of Faith movement in the early days when I was first exposed to it, was even they had a dislike for the Old Testament. And I was basically told to kind of stay out of the Old Testament and avoid the Book of Romans because it was just too confusing, you know. And they recommended the Gospels. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, I think, which was probably some decent advice at the time if I'd understood what was happening in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. The research for truth, I think the thing that is exploding on us has been our commitment to the Hebrew scriptures. And I think there's just something powerful about speaking positively about the Hebrew scriptures in the environment that we are in, where the Hebrew scriptures are being reduced to, I mean, my gosh, it might as well have been, the cartoon section in the New York Times. I mean, in fact, the cartoon section in the New York Times would have more credit than the Hebrew scriptures. We've made a commitment to that. I'm hoping that we will continue to learn from the Hebrew scriptures and therefore reflect the understanding of that into what Paul and especially Paul and Apollos. And I even want to understand what Peter, James, and John's perspective was. How did they get their conclusions based on what they felt the scriptures were saying? They had a predisposition. They certainly did not believe that Jesus's work was finished. They spoke of, you know, this second time around deal, and it gets very difficult to wade through. But to say that we say that Peter, James, and John disagree with Paul and Apollos, that's not our statement. That's their statement from both camps. They both acknowledged that they disagreed with one another and why. And I was thinking about this the other day, how that I think it was Peter that said, you know, now there's the Lord's coming. I'm telling you, he's coming back. And he said, for those that say, oh, well, we've been waiting an awful long time now, just remember that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day and a day is as 1,000 years. And it's like, I remember I went back and looked that up. It is a quote, and it has nothing to do with anything at all. It's just, you talk about a verse out of context. and confirmation bias. He literally used that as a confirmation bias because they were teaching that Jesus had to come back because they were still expecting a kingdom to be set up on this earth, even after the death, burial, and resurrection. It obviously had gone on too long. And then, you know, so Peter was addressing it and said, so what is all of this about his coming? So where is it? What's happened? And then he was able to use a verse out of context to dismiss that. And so has many Christians used James's very verse out of context, has nothing to do with that subject whatsoever. And Christianity has used it still to this very day. Well, they're going to have to change it to a day is as 2,000 years now. So, because we done passed up the 1,000 year mark. So, 10,000 years from now, we'll still be passing it up.
It just never ceases to amaze me. They get a date wrong and they redo it. Right now, around the time of this podcast release, there's a movie going out, The Harbinger. And of course, this guy had became famous. I can't think of his name at the moment. He became famous around the Blood Moon thing that was out a few years ago.
Oh, Lord.
And he started doing these harbingers that were all in prophecy about the return of Christ. And now there's a movie out, a mainstream movie in the theaters called The Harbinger. And it's all about this. But he was wrong when he wrote the books, and now he's back with a movie.
Oh, yeah. Let's tell a lie and then double down on it and make a movie about it.
Oh, I remember his name. I don't know how I could forget it. Jonathan Kahn.
Oh, Kahn. Wow. Yeah.
It's like, can we just get these names right? Yeah. Jonathan, he's a Kahn, people.
Yeah, these dates have been shifted and moved. In my 70 years, goodness gracious, I could go back through the second coming. I remember my first one was, I think, 1972 was supposed to be the rapture and the second coming. And then we went into the early 80s. And of course, then it was rearranged to that. And then I remember 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 88. And that book was sent around the world to pastors by at the expense account of some multimillionaire at the time he paid for. And they gathered as many addresses of pastors around the world and sent them a free book. And I just wonder what the guy that was the millionaire spent the money on it decided. Then the guy, after he didn't come back in 88, he came out with a book why that Jesus was coming back in 89. So, you know, maybe he'll finance it one more time. Let's see. Yeah. And, you know, we thank goodness that you and I, and I think all of the folks that call themselves GRs can laugh about these things now, because we know that that has nothing to do with the gospel whatsoever. That's about, number one, it's about an event that is yet to happen, and the gospel is about nothing that is going to happen. Mm. Not today, not tomorrow, not 1,000 years from now, not 10,000 years from now. The gospel is about what was accomplished at the cross. Yes, that bloody mess that took place 2,000 years ago.
And yes, something was accomplished.
And everything was accomplished. Everything changed. Everything was accomplished. Like we've said, you know, our folks on the other side, and especially in the mystic realm, they say nothing changed and nothing was accomplished except a revelation of something that had always been. That takes leaps and bounds. And so we're not surprised that they want to disqualify the entire Bible, not just the scriptures, but the New Testament. Yet at the same time, they go in and pull out verses out of context to try to teach from the Bible what they have come up with on their own. And to me, that's just disingenuous. They think it is the freedom to be spiritual in and of themselves, and that all truth comes from within. And I certainly understand getting to understand something that I've never researched. It's happened to me. It's happened to you. But every one of those things that I learn, there's some of them I got excited about and went to the scriptures and I found out, I don't think I'm right about this. The excitement was real.
Mm.
But we take everything to the scriptures to see it, whether or not this is a true thing. And yes, you can learn from the Holy Ghost just inside of you without knowing a scripture. But to continue with it without verifying it through the scriptures is foolishness.
Yeah.
According to Paul, according to Jesus, even according to Peter, James, and John, they all would call that a very foolish thing to begin to trust an inner voice and not include the scriptures to verify that inner voice. We're not downplaying an inner voice. Goodness gracious, we all have one. We all have the Holy Ghost living inside. I thank goodness that he is the great teacher. But to think that he's a teacher outside of and apart from the scriptures is just mind-boggling. When Jesus said the scriptures are all about me, then he said, now I'm going to leave you the Holy Ghost, and he's going to tell you all about me. Mm. So if the scriptures are all about Jesus, and the Holy Ghost is here to teach us all about Jesus, how the hell is he going to leave out the scriptures?
Yeah.
It seems that the scriptures are by necessity included in the parameters in which the Holy Ghost teaches and verifies even what he teaches. Mm. And then Jesus told us, in fact, I'm going to tell you the three subjects he's going to teach on. He's going to teach on sin and righteousness and judgment. And he's the comforter. So what's he going to comfort you about? He's going to comfort you about these three subjects about Christ. And those three subjects are sin. There's something about sin you're going to be comforted about. And it's all about Jesus, who was all about the scriptures, were about Jesus. And then you're going to learn something about righteousness, which, according to Jesus, the Holy Ghost is going to teach us about him, who him said the scriptures were all about him.
Yeah.
And you're going to learn about judgment from the Holy Ghost. Whatever you learn about judgment, it's going to be all about Jesus. And it's all going to be about the Jesus that the Hebrew scriptures were all about. I feel so safe in studying and learning truth because I'm not floating out in outer space of my own thoughts. My gosh, my thoughts can get pretty far out there. Mm-hmm. I can come up with some real doozies for you. It's very easy to do. But we have something that stabilizes and secures us in an arena to where that we can be sure that what we learn and verify through the scriptures, we're on solid ground to that point.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll be on solid ground to that point until that solid ground is transformed by our understanding of the scriptures. And getting your own, Paul just completely annihilated the issue of a private revelation. You don't have a right to one. The scriptures, the people he wrote to, he said, you're strong in the scriptures. He was very proud of Apollos because he was mighty in the scriptures. And as we researched out and determined that Apollos actually wrote the book of Hebrews, and then the ones that he told them, this is your quality. You're strong in the scriptures. And that no prophecy of the scriptures has any private interpretation to it. Now, why would he say there's no private interpretation to it? Because it's all about Jesus.
Mm.
There's nothing about you in prophecy. There's nothing about you in there. There's And in the long run, there's nothing even about Israel in the prophecies, because even Israel was simply a stage player, a placeholder, if you will, until Christ was revealed. All of the people, all of the players that played this out, Israel chosen by God for what reason? To screw up. That's what he chose them for. He chose them to do it all the wrong way, because at the time it was important that the culmination of this be hidden. But in his mercy, he also revealed to the main players of this what the end story was. And I think that way they could do with joy what they did and the suffering and the things they went through. These people, they were used by God. But God, in his predestined use of them, also revealed to them the end of the story.
Yeah.
And that's a beautiful thought for me.
Yeah, Michael, we had just, my gosh, the last few weeks we've been talking about Micah and just some great understandings that came out of it. Last week we talked about the daughter of Zion. The week before that, Migdal Eder. And I'm telling you, we are, by trusting in the Hebrew scriptures, we are gaining a greater understanding of the specific details of Christ's birth, death, and resurrection. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture here.
So predestined, so organized. I mean, for anybody that loves organization and things being mapped out very succinctly, you should love the scriptures, because boy, I mean, God himself, before the foundation of the world, mapped all of this out. And this is the story of the mapping. It's like finding out the DNA genome was finally mapped out and then saying, we're not interested in what's back there. That, I mean, it really is. This is the DNA. We're the scriptures are the DNA of the Christ. Can you imagine what all we would have missed in the 80s? I think we were still in the 80s, and they mapped out. Yes, we were still in the 80s.
I don't know. I was just born in the late 80s, so.
We'd be a baby. What if we had then said, oh, well, you know, yes, but that's all old stuff, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We're interested in what's happening on Wall Street. We're interested in what's happening in, you know, here and there, and it's all about us, and it's all about, like, the 80s was all about us, and the 90s. History records it as being a time of a great deal of self-absorption. But there were people who realized that when the human genome was mapped, that the history of humanity was encoded in that. And that's the way I see the Hebrew scriptures. To throw away the Hebrew scriptures would be like throwing away, at this point in history, the mapping out of the human genome. Mm-hmm. And look what all they're able to do now. Goodness gracious, they're able to do manipulation of those DNA strands. They can find a DNA strand that in a child, even before they're born, and find a strand that's, you know, it's like, well, that's the Alzheimer's DNA strand. And they can go and they can switch that chain off. And we're only at the very beginning of the power of understanding, but our understanding of being able to establish a better world now comes from the most ancient of our beginnings.
Well, at one point when I was trying to engage Don Keithley in this very conversation, there were some statements in our discussion that we were agreeing upon that which is true now, you know, quite simply that all are righteous. But to try to engage on anything prior to the cross, I came up and just tried to keep getting him to at least conversate with me about it. And then I remember the statement that he sent to me. This was in a private message on Facebook. He said, why do I care? I was born after the cross. So why do I care what happened before that?
Oh.
that is, you know, like Michael is just saying, is there is the story,
yeah,
how this came about. And but to be one who is out there saying that all of this was true since the foundations of the world, obviously you do care about how it was. And even though it's different than what you have now, it was still something that was very valid. And it's the story that brings us to the conclusion that we are righteous today.
Yes, it gives you a reason for being righteous. Other than just a statement, is there's now a rationale behind it.
Yeah.
So that's what the scriptures do. And now we've all, we didn't cover every verse in the book of Micah, but look, I mean, out of seven little chapters of one of the smallest of the, we were told were the minor prophets. I don't know what made him minor, but I bet Micah wouldn't like that if he'd.
Micah the minor.
Yes. But look what we gleaned out of it. In fact, let's, Daniel, let's go to the very last verses out of there and see, because, you know, there's a couple of things I want to point out as we move forward here about this area of Bethlehem, the Migdol Eder. And I want people to see that this was very focused, laser focused on connections and how they connect. Now, we can't tell you all of it. It's like following a DNA strand. But we can go in and look at one little strand. But we're hoping that what the work that we do and the work that people do after us, and of course, the work that many people have done in the Hebrew scriptures before us around the world. There's a lot. And now they place it in different mindsets of Christianity and stuff. But the fact of it is, there's a lot of this that has been mined out of here by people who at least respect the Hebrew scriptures. Christianity is not quite so notorious as the mystic community of just completely walking away from the Hebrew scriptures. Not just walking away from them, but speaking very negative terms about the scriptures.
Okay, so this is Micah chapter 7, and the last three verses start in verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give your truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old.
Yeah, the King James here says, just in the last verse, it says, thou will perform the truth of Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. So Micah is making sure that we understand that he's not just talking about what he had to say when he had to say it. He's letting us know that this is all connected all the way back. It's all connected.
Yeah.
That this is a part, this is a segment of the DNA of the story of the scriptures, of the Hebrew scriptures, and Jacob is admitting, I've got a strand of DNA here that I am wanting to show you. But be assured that this strand of DNA, that it goes way back before the strand that I'm showing you right now. And it's all completely connected. And without one, the whole thing falls apart. That's why we're intent in staying here. And the Micah helps us understand that. There's two statements here that I want us to go into. I'm not sure when we will get to them, but the fact that it says that he would perform the truth of Jacob, he's showing you that there is a DNA connection here. And Isaac was the father of Jacob, and then Jacob had two different wives, Leah and Rachel. Out of him came all 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons. The first 10 of them were by Leah, and the last two, they were of Rachel. Now, Rachel, of course, everybody knows that name. Not a lot of people know the name Leah. They don't associate Leah, even though she was the mother of the first 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel.
The ugly sister.
I don't know what it was. You certainly see half-sibling rivalry going on here.
Yeah.
You know, the stories bring that out. It's really quite amazing. If you're looking for somebody who came up with a story that made it all smooth and kingly and obvious that, you know, these people were hand-selected, superior morally, intellectually, and in every way, you're looking at the wrong story. Because you talk about dysfunctional. Oh, my gosh.
You know, Michael, that brings up a point, and you made a statement to me the other day in private, and it was about, I was talking about one of Don Keithley's messages, and he asked, why would God do it this way? And your response was, why wouldn't he do it this way? And to be involved in humanity,
yeah,
he brought it in a very human way.
Exactly.
And I love that. This is just another picture. You know, he didn't go to some pristine, fine, perfect family that had it all put together. Yeah. My God, it was full of
went to
drama.
The dredges of the earth. You know? Goodness gracious. And told every bad story on them. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, trying to write the best things. They wrote the worst things about these people that were possible. And talk about throwing you off of the trail if you're looking for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and his lineage. These things would certainly throw you off the trail. And that was part of the plan, at least, was to throw people off the trail. This old little town of Bethlehem, I did not know that the term, O little town of Bethlehem, was actually in the Hebrew Scriptures.
Yeah, me either.
And I read across and I thought, wow, that sounds familiar. Verse surely calls Bethlehem, O little town. Wow, somebody read this before us. You know, they got a song out of it. But what we're hoping to do is to help you have an appropriate affection for and a respect for the Hebrew Scriptures. Please. Do not allow the dismissive voices of people around the world who's trying to take away the emphasis of the Hebrew Scriptures, because the thing of it is that the Hebrew Scriptures are going to destroy everybody's spirituality.
Mm.
All of your private interpretations, all your private insights, all of mine, all of Daniel's, and we've watched them topple just in between us in just the last few months. And we're going to have to go back and just count the time service says, wow, I was wrong. Wow, look what the Hebrew Scriptures have done here. It proves, and then we read it in context, even verses in the New Testament, and we realize, oh my gosh, it really does say this accurately. We just couldn't see it because we didn't have the DNA of the Hebrew Scriptures correct. We're not reading the chain correctly.
Yeah.
And to say, I mean, I almost feel like we're just at the very first understanding of the mapping. It feels like we're still trying to map the genome of the Hebrew Scriptures. And as that process continues, I think eventually it's going to be such an easy thing, but just don't throw away this DNA, folks, and hold it in regard. Do you throw away the entire DNA of the human race, of this mapping of the human race, because there's part of it you don't understand?
Or don't like?
But just don't like that, you know? There's scary things about finding out about what DNA means and what big of a role it plays in our daily lives, you know, the way I do things, why I am the way that I am is part of that, my DNA, other than my height and the color of my eyes and my skin, does that DNA influence go greater than skin deep? Well, yes, it sure does. The DNA of just simply wanting to know truth runs deep in my ancestry. It's really crazy. Now, I can't tell you how much of that is involved in my goings on and the things that are happening to me. Just like yesterday, Scott and I were riding around, and he had to go return some things. And so we drove over there. We got into a conversation, and he had some pretty pointed views about the term separation of church and state. And I told him, I said, well, I said, my 8th great grandfather was the one who wrote that idea down the very first time.
Mm.
And almost 150 years later, then the founding fathers of the United States are quoting my 8th great grandfather.
Yeah.
And about separation of church and state. The need to understand that spirituality does not validate a government. Mm. And a government does not validate a spirituality. That's something I think that's very powerful and very true. So that's a part of, and I went back even further than that. And even in England, the problems that even just the Williams family had, because their complaints there in England was with the involvement of the church with the crown. The whole Williams family castle wound up in complete ruins because the crown refused to do the upkeep, which during that time, that's how that all these castles were done. They were kept up by the crown, and they let it fall into disarray. And because of this family who was being outspoken about their displeasure with this union between church and crown, if you will.
You heretics, you Williams heretics.
We've been in trouble for centuries, folks.
It's in your DNA.
I can't help it. So now my DNA does not make me right. My DNA may have, I don't know that it does. My DNA may have something to do with my almost obsession with having to know. I need to know. I need to find out. I need to know the truth of a matter, whether it harms me or helps me. I need to know the truth of a matter, whether it makes me happy or makes me sad. There's something about that. And I think it's not just that, but I think that there's a lot of us that is a predisposition of the DNA. And now the part that's not DNA, you can become very interested in the truth, even if it's not part of your DNA.
Mm-hmm.
So we're not saying that there's only a certain group of people out there who want the truth just because of DNA. But the emphasis of all of this is the DNA of this incredible story that started before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
And this connective tissue, this and way beyond just even as it says, the joints and the marrow. And, you know, it's so described as a human body. But then if that analogy holds true, then there's a DNA to it also.
So I'm going to jerk your chain back to Micah.
Let's go.
And Jacob. So you had, just to recap, we had talked about Jacob. So Jacob is a daughter of Rachel. Oh, I'm sorry. See, I messed up too. Rachel is the mother of Jacob.
There you go.
There we go. Now we're getting it right. I think there's an important story for us to look at that in Genesis 35 and how that relates to Bethel.
Yeah. That, see, this story about this place at Bethlehem and Migdol Eder, we find another very important event that took place there. Daniel, you want to read that to us?
Sure. So this is Genesis chapter 35, and we'll start in verse 15. And we're going to get kind of a picture of the whole area that all of this is happening in. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. Now, Bethel would be north of Jerusalem.
Yes.
And Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem, just to kind of give you a picture in your mind what this is all happening here. Verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder.
So here this is very clearly the old little town of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is Bethlehem. And again, we've shared with you that the reason those that two names are used is because there were two Bethlehems. Then this way you're not mixed up about where he was talking about just by saying Bethlehem. And all of this very same locating situation has taken place for us in the book of Micah. This very same location. So here we're talking about the seed. So I wanted to point out that the seed, all the way through until the birth of Christ, what does it say in the New Testament about the seed, where it would come from and through?
Yeah, so, and this is a preview, we're getting ready to go into Hebrews 11, eventually.
Yeah,
exactly. Hebrews 11 and verse 18, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And then it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come.
Descendant of the seed, and here we are, on the very same piece of property, hundreds of years before. Here this took place, all of these hundreds of years before, and then this be the very same location then, where the seed was being reproduced, and then Rachel dying, and then of course we have, I think is Jesus quoting about the verses out of the scriptures about Rachel weeping for her children. And that weeping for her children was connected to, according to those verses, was connected to Herod going out and killing all of the children that were born at the same time that Christ was.
Yeah.
So here Rachel was weeping for her children, these very children, 1,500 years before the event.
And actually that name that she gave Benjamin, you know, dad called him Benjamin, but the name she gave him, Ben-Oni,
yeah,
means son of sorrow, son of my sorrow.
Dear Jesus. Well, I was wondering what that would mean, and I didn't want to make you go back and look, but you're always right on spot, so I was... Son of my sorrows. Yeah. And folks, this picture, Rachel saw this. Rachel saw that this seed that she was giving birth to the seed from the man, that this is all part of the descendants that speaks about in this seed. That is where the blessing would be, the blessing of righteousness. Righteousness would come from this seed. And we've been through so much of that research in the last few weeks about the manifestation of righteousness through the promise and through the seed. And here it is, all on the same grounds.
Yeah.
At Migdol Eder. Just so powerful. Where are those verses about Rachel weeping for her children? Do you know where that is?
So, yeah, Michael, that's Matthew chapter 2. As you said, it is a quote from Jeremiah, and that's in verse 18. But just as you know, Michael, I don't know why we even go to the Bible, because you got this all figured out anyways. Because you said it was about Herod, and it's right in the middle of that story. So Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they went to Egypt, and then there was this massacre that took place.
Yeah.
If I start reading in verse 16, it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children,
yeah,
refusing to be comforted because they are no more."
Wow. And then named the child that to her, she named the child Son of My Sorrows. Mm. And my goodness.
Hey, John.
Yeah. Jesus, folks. I just get so speechless with all of this. So one of the things I wanted to show you was that here at the end of Micah, or in the entire story about this place, Migdol Eder, is what we're trying to wrap up in this show. And pardon my interruptions with rabbit holes, but so the seed is one of them that we see. The powerful part of the story. And then the next one, I think we can go on to it now. I don't know of anything else we need to do with this thing about Rachel. We've learned more than we ever knew just right here by check this, check that, and bam, bam, it's right there in front of us. The King of Kings, the story about the kings. King David, do we have an indication as to where King David was born?
Well, unto us is born in the city of David. So, wow. Yeah, that's, of course, the story of Christ's birth in Luke chapter 2 and verse 4, that he was born in the city of David, which is Bethlehem.
Yeah.
And then also, of course, in 1 Samuel, it talks about David, the son of Ephraite of Bethlehem, Judah, and whose name was Jesse. So, yeah, his whole family was there in Bethlehem.
Yeah, and he was the keeper of his father's sheep.
So that's interesting. He was a shepherd king.
Yes, he was a shepherd king, and also quite possibly a rabbinical shepherd. Now, I was making that assumption, and I'm telling you now, it's an assumption, but when you see all this story come together, there's things that you can assume out of this because of the intricacy of the story itself. When I was doing some research on this, there was a comment that was posted. It's like, oh, no. To say that David was a shepherd over any of these flocks that were for sacrifice, it's a step out into the unknown. It is a bit. But the disqualifier they used is not a disqualifier. They said the reason that did not pan out was because it said that David was a shepherd of his father's flock. But the one thing I want you to know is that does not disqualify that David would have been a shepherd over sheep that were going to be used for the sacrifices. Because people who raised sheep, their number one purchasers, their number one outlet for these sheep was to raise sheep that were spotless. And for this whole thing, to say that he was not is actually more outside of what the norm would have been at that time than to say that he was. Now, we don't have anything that really tells us anybody was a shepherd over this specific flock. However, we do know that these flocks had specific shepherds. And here we have King David, who was watching over his father's flock. to say that he was possibly, I think it's the most likelihood, is if this man had any business in raising sheep at all, he would have been providing at least part of that would have been for raising sheep for the sacrificial lambs.
And what did you say? And I think the Bible references it too, is like there was 250,000 of these spotless lambs was required just for the Passover?
Just for the Passover each year for these families, because there would have been like 250,000 families in Judea.
That's a lot of lamb.
A lot of lamb. And basically all came from this. We can't really find any historical proof, because all of this, do you realize how small Judea actually was? I mean, this is not a huge area, but there seemed to be a very concentrated area where that these lambs were taken from, this industrial complex, if you will. Again, I mean, it wasn't like, you know, where it was one being born, you know, up at Bethel and then one at Jerusalem, and, you know, some came from here and came from there. It seems as though the story paints a picture of this Migdal-Eder area throughout the history of Jerusalem as being the place where sacrificial lambs were industrially produced. Mike, can you imagine the need that they had to breed certain ones with certain ones to make sure that they did come up more likely with a lamb without spot, without blemish? I mean, goodness, we've got stories about the sheep with this, you know, the stripes on their face, reproducing stripes on their face, and all of those old stories. It's not like that all sheep are white, you know. We're simply saying that in view of the big picture, this is an awful lot going on in the little town of Bethlehem.
Yeah.
A whole lot going on. So we've got the seed. And then this, speaking of some over 1,000 years later, into 1,500 years later, the seed, this very one of Jacob of Israel, and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel, to the birth of Christ at Migdal-Eder at Bethlehem. And then we have King David, who was born there and was also a shepherd of his father's flock. The other thing that is a major part of biblical prophecy is the sacrificial lamb itself.
Yeah.
And so all of those lambs were being born here.
Mm.
And then where is the sacrificial lamb then born? It was not hard to find him at all, because you shall find the babe. Just like they did the lambs.
Where am I going to find my babe?
You're going to find your babe. We'll talk about that after. I'm a matchmaker. The lamb, now I can't even think. Jeez, dude. So the lamb being the sacrificial lamb being born in the very same place as the king, as the seed, as the lamb.
Wow.
All in one little town. Forget Migdal-Eder. I mean, this town was small enough to where that, I mean, you know, everybody could say. The one thing we know for sure is that Migdal-Eder, regardless of where these people were, but it puts them all in proximity to Migdal-Eder. Not only does it put them in proximity to it, it would have been the place that everybody could see from anywhere in Bethlehem. This, whether they were there or near there, this was the point at Bethlehem that everybody recognized, oh, we're at Ephrathah, Bethlehem. That's what this tower means.
Can we please have a movie? My God, this is, you know how they have the movies and you got all of these scenes and they're all leading to one point. I mean, my God, I mean, there's got to be the movie, the Migdal-Eder.
I know. The king, the seed, the lamb. It's like, Jesus, tremendous amount of Hebrew scripture involved here. Tremendous amount of history, a tremendous amount of DNA. The DNA of the king. is here. The DNA of the seed, the DNA of the lamb is all from one place. Hey, John. Oh, my goodness. Daniel, so you were mentioning like being able to do this. So I want to ask some of our gospel revolutionaries who have this flair for being able to write a movie, write a book, because as you were mentioning, one thing we want to do is by Christmas, we want to tell you a Christmas story that will blow your socks right off your Christmas feet. And we're going to make the very ornaments on the tree shake.
We're going to make the Grinch's heart grow two sizes.
He will grow two sizes. I mean, the story is here. The song that captured the line, "O little town of Bethlehem." I don't think they knew. I know they didn't know the power of this little town. And so specifically did it, did God want it to be known that he named two towns, Bethlehem, and added a name to this Bethlehem to make sure nobody could mistake when this history was being put together. It's utterly amazing.
Yeah, I love it.
So, and now some of you may see more things other than these three, the king, the seed, and the lamb.
Yeah.
There's more here. That's all there is to it. There's way more here. Like I said, this is the establishment of the 12 tribes. This was the youngest. Benjamin, who was born to Rachel, was the 12th son of Jacob. And the last and the 12th, as we said, the first 10 were born to Leah and the last two were born to Rachel. So, and then all of these things, Rachel lamenting for her children. I mean, even Jesus, you know, quoting Jeremiah. Jeremiah foretold of this. Oh, well, why would God, all of this, don't tell me God had anything to do with this. But, you know, you can say God had nothing to do with it at all if you want. But Jeremiah foretold of it hundreds and hundreds of years before. So we're following the DNA.
I know you don't want to hear it, but it's time for us to go. We must leave you, family and friends. If you'd like to know anything about the Gospel Revolution, then call our office on
832-318-9339.
And speak to us about how you want to participate. Or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link. You can find us on your favorite social media network, Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube. Please be sure to hit that subscribe, share, and like button on whatever platform you are listening. Now, it's good night from Daniel Rouse in the frozen tundra.
And it's good night from Michael Williams right here in the secret city. We sure appreciate you guys. What a journey. What a journey. And we have, I think we've unearthed things and been able to see the bigger picture of this whole thing with the power of this little town of Bethlehem, and specifically Migdal Eder, and all of the events that surrounded this one tiny little place. And we've been able to see it in a really magnificent way. So thank you for being a part of the gospel and the gospel revolution. And you guys are the ones that make all of this work, and we really do appreciate it. Thank you so very much.
We sure hope that you enjoyed today's PowerCast. And remember, we'll be here to do the same thing all over again next week, only
better.
Since you're knocking on the door, you're begging to come in, yeah. Unaware that all the wildness been knocking from within. You are the love you seek, a perfect yet unique, righteous and holy. Yeah, 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 yeah.
gotta be, nothing to complete. It's not a thing that you need, you're the love. Just remember to breathe and take a second off. Look, I'm just trying to remind you that you're perfectly divine. Flawlessly designed. When you feel lost and alone, staring at the unknown, that this world's been a calm, this will die so bright. We are one, we are love, we are. Yeah, yeah, yeah. We are love.
Deconstructing religion and barbecuing the sacred cows of Christianity before your very eyes. You are listening to
Gospel Revolution.